Well, we're coming up to the new year, 1996. Technically, you might say everybody here is 1 year older. I'm going to give you a message on aging. I'm entitling it, This Old House. In our country, we have an almost cultic understanding towards age. It's not something you're supposed to have. It's something that you want to hide, disguise, do all that we can do to prevent it. And I don't mean here bad health. I mean actual age itself. And perhaps it's a logical conclusion to our philosophical presuppositions of evolution, our humanism. Essentially, if I'm here just as a cosmic accident, then my actual worth really pertains to my utility. That is, my value is not that I'm creating the image of God, but rather it is a pragmatic equation. The person who is strong, the person who is powerful, the person who is beautiful, the person who is productive, therefore, is more important and is of greater value than the person that is less strong, powerful, beautiful, productive. But there's a biblical view of aging, and that's what I'd like to talk about just for a few moments, and to try to put things in perspective for the new year. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom this morning. That as we look at these things that are actually spoken about in the Bible and therefore are important to you, may they become important to us. That may we understand, Lord, the reason why we grow old and why we must die. May we understand what we should be attaining to as we grow older. And we pray that in 1996 that we would become a people who are wise, who are people who look and love your word and love Christ and the God who is in the word. Help us to become a little bit more obedient, a little bit more faithful, a little bit more fearful of God, a little bit more faithful in the proclamation of Christ to our families and to our friends, and faithful, O Lord, to the body of Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Basically, there's a reason behind aging, and it tells us, God tells us here in this text, Romans 8. You'll notice in Romans 8, verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He's talking about the very end, what theologians call out of the Greek text the eschaton, the coming, or the end, where the Lord returns. And it's saying that creation itself, everything that God has created, longs for that day. For, he says, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. There's a futility that is at work in nature on a macro level, on a micro level, and also in our bodies. Not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, that is God, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, when we are redeemed and we are perfected, all of creation will be as well. For we know that the whole creation, that includes us, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves also having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Basically, what he's saying is that the world that is and the creation that is, as we understand it now, is not what was. But through the fall, the product of the fall of Adam and Eve, God cursed the earth. And it's something that actually just affects right in our bodies. We have bodies that are growing older and that are in that aging process, we are dying. Now, aging itself is bad. It doesn't mean the maturing that takes place. Since, so to speak, angels grow old, but they don't have something where they're getting or breaking down. But with the aging process for us comes a process by which we debilitate. We're breaking down. There's entropy that occurs in our bodies. And that breaking down is very real. I'm 44 years old. And let me tell you something. I used to play a lot of touch football. But about the time I turned 30, and it was somewhere within there, I remember playing a game with some guys. And we used to play, a lot of guys who played high school and college ball. And we would play. And I remember a guy going out, and he put a move on, and he went out wide. And I was backing up, and I turned and went with him. And that ball went up, and I'm watching that ball, and he accelerated, and I accelerated, except for the gear. I couldn't find the gear. And realized that the quick twitch muscles don't quick twitch anymore. In pro football, do you know that in pro football that they begin to draft your position when you were at 28? NFL stats. Even if you're a starter at 30, unless you are, you know, just an excellent player, an overwhelming type player, they will start to play someone else alongside of you. When you're 30 plus, they'll try to trade even their better players away for a top draft pick. Nolan Ryan retired from baseball at 47. He was the old man of baseball. The reason is our bodies are breaking down. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:2, the scripture says that this earthly tent, meaning the body we live in, groans. It waits eagerly for the redemption of our bodies because it's aging and it's breaking down. Now look, what I'd like you to do is turn to Ecclesiastes 12. That's after Psalms and the Proverbs. Turn to Ecclesiastes, the last chapter in Ecclesiastes. And what you see, if you need to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes is essentially the world's eye view of life. Proverbs is God's eye view. And you could say it, the key phrase in Ecclesiastes that shows up time and time again besides vanities is this idea of under the sun. Meaning, with the best of our wisdom, it doesn't mean some worldly, terrible, wicked perspective. It simply means under the sun, from a human perspective, the best we can understand, looking at it just prima facie, without any, you know, overarching intrusion of the revelation of God. This is the way life looks like. Proverbs is beyond the sun. It is a God's eye view. It is God where he stops and he says, no, this is the perspective that I have. So it's worthwhile always to contrast those two in terms of life. In Ecclesiastes 12, you get a world's eye view of aging. Notice how it's, look how this text goes. I love this text. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. He's talking to a young person. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them, meaning in those days. When he talks about the evil days, he's talking about getting old. Verse 2. Before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. He compares the evil days and what's coming up to a storm. The storm itself is death. And if you ever heard the expression, you're going to see a lot of expressions come out of here that we use today. They come right out of this text. The gathering storm. The gathering storm in the Bible is the process by which we come up to death. It is aging. And what he's saying is most people don't get taken by surprise. It doesn't just happen, boom, you die, and all of it's there, and everything was just going great. That may happen in terms of a few younger people. But typically, we see it coming like a gathering storm. Those wrinkles, the hair that begins to fall, the muscles that begin to sag, the mirror is a constant evangelist. You will not live forever. That's why when I speak with someone and they say, oh, well, Christianity, Christ, that's just an alternative lifestyle. It may be okay for you, but I really don't need him. My response typically will be, that's all right if you never sin and you never die. Open your mouth. What? Open your mouth. You have feelings. You're dying. You're in trouble. The storm is gathering, young studs. That's what he's saying. Verse 3. Now he begins to describe it. I want you to notice that he's going to equate our bodies to a house. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. He's going to stay with that analogy all the way through. The house. You ever? Everybody remember the old Lawrence Welk show? I won. You know, anybody remember that? Well, you can still catch it on 51, can't you? There was a guy that used to come on, and he had a deep voice, and he used to sing, "This Old House." Came right, you know, he was talking about not the house you live in, he's talking about your body. That's what that song is about, and it comes right out of this text, "This Old House." Lodi says this, he starts off. Verse 3, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. You know what the watchmen of the houses are? He's talking about your muscles. Probably more along the lines your biceps of a man. You see, because a man's biceps, his strength, that's his abilities appear. It's his ability to defend himself. It's his watchmen. I'll defend myself. I'll duke it out. But he's saying there comes a time when you can't duke it out any longer. All you do is just tremble. You reach an age where you can't defend yourself. You know, typically, if you take a bruise, bam, you know, when you're young, you just pick yourself up, you dust yourself off, and you go on. But there comes a time when you begin to notice, you know, I get a hit, and I don't heal as fast as I used to. I begin to feel it in my muscles. That's what the watchmen of the house are. Then he goes on and he says, and the mighty men stoop, that's your legs, used to be strong and agile. And he says, the mighty men stoop, they're bent over. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. You know what the grinding ones are? It's your teeth. You know, you reach a point, this is before they used to have, the false teeth, you know, you put them in there, you know, so, well, I said, I got one right here, and I got two over here, and then there's one back there, you know. There's just a few of them. They're standing idle. Can't grind anymore. You can't eat anymore. You know, you start going into mush because you can't chew your food any longer. And those who look through the windows grow dim. Talking about your eyesight. Saying that their eyesight begins to grow dim. In fact, in retirement homes now that are the top-rated retirement home, part of the training for old people is that they give them a set of training for the staff is that they put in them, they give them these glasses that cover everything peripherally, and they're just these little dots in them. That just barely, you can just barely see. And they have to learn so they'll understand who they're working with and what they have to go through. I look around and many of you are wearing glasses. Many of you have contact lenses. You're already seeing the process occur. Verse 4, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. The doors of the street are your ears. Some of you have big doors and some of you have little doors. The doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. Grinding mill is a very noisy place. But he's saying you don't hear it so well. And one will arise at the sound of the bird. Old people oftentimes when they're losing their hearing, you know, all of a sudden then they begin to hear things. You know, what? What was that? What'd you say? You know, Dad, I didn't say anything, you know. Oh, okay. You know, what'd you say? You know, begin to hear things. The sound of the bird. They rise at the sound of the bird. They thought they heard something. But the truth is, and he goes on, but all the daughters of song will sing softly. You don't hear very well at all. One of the other things, the retirement home, again, back in the training, they give them earplugs. In fact, it's interesting that in a survey, of people who work in retirement homes, that they have said that in the training like this, where they do the glasses, the hardest thing is the hearing. Because if they feel like if they can hear, if you lose your eyesight, you know, it's they can still move around, but to be just shut out from all noise, from all information, you know, is the hardest thing for them. In verse 5, therefore, or furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. One of the characteristics of an old person is that they become fearful. They become fearful of driving because if there's an accident, they're absolutely helpless. They become fearful of answering the door because there's a sense of helplessness. There's a fearful about moving, the idea of change. Continuing on in verse 5. The almond tree blossoms. I love this. The almond tree. An almond tree grows white. The blossoms grow white. And then they fall off. What are you talking about? I'm talking about your hair. Some of you skip the white part and you just love it. It grows white and drops off. Why are you guys? You have to sweep the shower in the morning. You know, get the hair out. This is a great one. You'll love this one, Slater. The grasshopper drags himself along. A grasshopper is quick and agile. It just moves. It can take long leaps. It's your ability, that agility. You know, we used to say in high school, mobile, hostile, and agile. But there comes a time when the old grasshopper doesn't move very quick anymore. Red Johnson, they don't clock people in the 40 back when your days. They clock them in the 40. Did they clock you in the 100? I know you were a flyer back then. You know, what you ran the 100 in? You know, about 10-5? You'd pull that many muscles now if you tried to run the 100. Red Johnson. The grasshopper drags. There reaches a time when the grasshopper moves slowly, don't it, Red? And the caperberry is ineffective. You love this caperberry. People ate it because they thought it produced sexual potency. It was an aphrodisiac. Someday the caperberry don't work no more. Red Johnson? No, never mind. Continuing on verse 5. The caperberry is ineffective, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. You need to take this, think about this. He's going to eternal home. He's talking about a person dying, going home to be with the Lord. He's talking about in the context of an old person. He's saying the mourners go, and then they go about on the street. Now, understand what that means. If a young person dies, everything stops. It's unexpected, and everyone mourns, and that mourning continues to go on. You never forget it. You never forget it. I know people that say, I'll never forget when so-and-so died. If you think about war and you think of young men dying in war, they talk about, oh, man, you know, you'll write a book about some guy who died in battle as a young man. But if they make it through the war and they go throughout their life and then they retire in old age and they die, no one sits there and writes a book about the tragedy. What happens when an older person dies? You go and you weep and you love them and you weep and you're sorry that the process occurred, but you go about in the streets. You go to Wendy's afterwards and you say, well, we're going to miss so-and-so, and you go on with your life. You know what he's saying? He's going to say, that's vanity. Why? Why is it that way? Because it's expected. It's expected. You know that it's going to happen. As a person gets older, you begin to realize we're coming up on this. So no one is stunned by it. So they go about their work because there was nothing necessarily unusual. Sad, yes. Verse 6, and by the way, in verse 6, it's important. He moves to the concept of a well. And the well was the center of a home. If there was no well, there was no home in the ancient world. And he compares this process to a well. And he says, remember him before the silver cord is broken. You ever heard that expression? When the silver cord is broken. He's talking about a cord that's attached to a bucket. Here it's called a golden bowl, meaning that from which the water is drawn. There comes a point when the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. He's saying death when it's over. He's saying there come a point when it all comes to a screeching halt. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanities of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. John Greenleaf Whittier said, remember your joy ere it passes, barefoot boy. He said, it's going quickly. Enjoy it while it lasts. Someday this old house ain't going to be kept up no more. Won't need this house no longer. Ain't going to keep this house no more. It's breaking down. We're in the process of coming to that point. And he's saying, from a world's eye view, it's a bad thing. A pastor friend of mine went to see an aging woman in the hospital. And he said, you won't believe what she told me. We sat there and we talked about the Lord. She's dying and she looked over at him. She said, inside, I'm 17 years old. But my body has betrayed me. And I thought, boy, I can identify with that. But there's a view beyond the sun. And I'd like you to turn to Genesis 3. We could have pulled this out of Proverbs, but I'd like you to see where it begins. Because if the aging process is bad, aging and breaking down actually, from God's point of view, is a merciful thing. This is the fall of Adam and Eve. Remember that you know the basics where they take and they the woman succumbs to the temptation of the serpent. Who is Satan. And God had promised them, and she gave to her husband, he ate also, and God had promised them, the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. You will surely die. And then God sought them out after they sinned. And when God sought them out, he says, what is this you have done? And, you know, and they begin to do the blaming game. And then God just breaks right in. And this is what he says, verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now he's talking at this point about the actual creature, which was utilized by Satan, by which he approached the woman. And as we know earlier, this was apparently a beautiful creature, the most beautiful creature at one time. And I can't imagine, you can't imagine what Adam and Eve must have thought when they saw this thing go whoosh, and go slithering off. I'm sure Adam must have looked at Eve and went, uh-oh, we're in big trouble. And then God speaks to Satan. But when he speaks to Satan, he's speaking to them at the same time. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to Satan. Now, enmity is strife. And if he says, if he comes and he speaks to one about another, and he says, I will, future tense, put enmity between you and the woman, the assumption is at this point they're not at enmity, they're friends. Satan and the woman, Satan and Adam and Eve, are friends. And he's saying, I'm going to put strife between you. That means, in effect, I'm going to win her back. I'm going to save her. And this is how he's going to do it. And between your seed and her seed, right now, they are the seed, so within the seed of Satan, they are lost. And when he says, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, meaning I'm not only going to save her, but there's going to become people, some people who belong to you, Satan, and some people who are going to belong to her. There's going to be two races. And you begin to see it immediately begin with Cain and Abel. And there's strife between them. And then he goes on and he says, he focuses down not only to their offspring, but he speaks of one of the offspring. He, verse 15, he, singular, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In other words, you're going to get him, but he's going to get you. He's going to defeat you completely. This is the promise of salvation. To the woman, he said, now at this point, when he turns to the woman, God turns to her, she must have gone, this is it. I'm going to die. God says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I'm not going to give you everything that's in the text, but the one thing you must recognize is the first thing she would hear, greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. What does that assume? I'm not going to die, at least today. I'm going to experience discipline. In fact, this is why we get the word labor. Get the word labor from here. Man labors in the field while the sweat of his brow. She labors in delivering children. That's why we call it labor. Then to Adam, he said, and by the way, when he said, you're going to bear children, oh, yeah, you must have been thinking, oh, yeah, that's right. My seed, and out of my seed is going to come the Savior. Right? I have to be alive. Dead women don't give babies. So she understood that she was going to live. Then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten, meaning listen, literally to obey, and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. He's saying you're going to die eventually, and you're going to work, and you're going to labor until that point. But he was promising them he's going to live, and there's going to be a discipline upon you. This is his discipline upon the woman, but it's for your good ultimately. But you're going to end up in the process of death. Now, what do you think Adam was thinking at that point? Do you think they understood what God was saying? The next verse will tell you if he believed it or not. There's the promise of salvation here in all of this. The question is, did they understand it? I think they did, and I'll tell you why I did. Because of this. Verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, which means life. Her name wasn't Eve up until this point. Her name was woman, Isha. His name was Ish, man. Ish, Isha, man, woman. She didn't have a name at this point. But he turns to her, and the first thing he does at the response of all of what God has said is he turns to her and says, from now on, your name is life. Because she was the mother of all the living. You know what he did? He looked at her and said, we're going to make it, baby. We're going to live. And not only are we going to live, but you're going to give forth people who will live, people who are going to be saved. And even more than that, there's going to be one who comes out of you who's going to bring forth, who's going to be the author of life. And he's the basis of all of this. So implied in her name is everything that was in the promise. We live. We have children who will live, meaning spiritually live. And then there's one who himself, who gives spiritual life. They believe it. Now, you see the pattern? Promise of the gospel, faith. Now, what does God do? Verse 21. Then, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's that whole picture of salvation, right? We've talked about it and you've heard me say it several times. He takes an animal and kills it and covers them and says, I want you to understand you're acceptable by the shed blood. He wouldn't be doing that at this point if they weren't already saved. It's like getting baptized or circumcised in the Old Testament. It's a picture of their salvation. All right? You see promise. You see them believe it. You see them give them the token of the fact that they're saved. Now, here's the question. And let's go back to this process of aging. Do you think, in verse 22, do you think God is getting angry again and he goes, you know what? I'm still mad at you. When he kicks them out of the garden, let's read what it says. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, meaning not good like us in the sense that he's become holy, but he understands good and evil, except for his understanding is the fact that evil is within him. It is not within God. That's a bad thing. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Stop right there. What would happen? What's the process if Adam goes over to the tree of life in his fallen state and eats of that apple? Why do I keep saying that? I'm sure it was a banana. Why is it that if he eats that fruit, what will happen to him? He'll live forever, but in what state? A state of imperfection, the same struggle that you have in your sin. Who would you rather be, by the way? Just to take it. Would you rather be Methuselah and live 959? Is that right? 59 years? 69? Would you rather be Methuselah, or would you rather be Enoch, who lived 365 years and then was caught up and taken with God? Which one would you rather be, Enoch or Methuselah? Who takes Methuselah? Who takes Enoch? So you don't want to be like Methuselah, living all those years in your fallenness, in your struggle with sin. To go 365 and then be taken up, that's a pretty good deal. But to remain forever in your fallen state would be a horrible thing. And what is God doing when he sends them out of the garden? He's ensuring that they not live forever in their fallen state. He's ensuring that they're going to age and die. And the reason is so that they will be resurrected perfect. That's God's perspective. You see, if you don't age and you don't die, you don't have a resurrection. So Paul, over here, let me flip you over one other text, Philippians 1. That's why Paul calls the death of a Christian. You know, the Bible rarely calls a Christian's death, death. Some people who are straining and struggling over the fact that they may have lost, their little girl is dying, is dead. But when God speaks theologically, he says that they sleep. Or if they die, they depart. There's probably about six or seven terms for death in the Greek language. In Philippians 1, Paul doesn't use any of those words, and he uses a strange term. Let me show it to you. Philippians 1, verse 19. Philippians 1, 19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. He's in jail at this point. Through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation hope. In other words, he's hoping he'll be released. That I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, whether I make it or not, I want the Lord, and my deepest prayer is that God will be exalted, whether I die as a martyr or I'm set free to continue serving the Lord. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Meaning my whole reason why I'm here is to serve him in this life. And to die is gain. All that is the fulfillment of all I've been investing in all my life. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is very much better, yet to remain on the flesh, meaning alive, is more necessary for your sake. You see what he says in verse 23? Having the desire to depart. The word analuo is the word to depart. That's the word he describes as death, to depart. It means a couple of things, just the way it was used in Greek language. Depart was a military term of when the camp would strike the tent in order to move on. Striking the tent, which is amazing because that's what he calls our bodies. And literally what he's saying is, when at death, we strike the tent. We close the tent down and we go home. The second thing is, it was used by the nautical term of when a boat was tied to its moorings and you cut loose from the mooring. You cut the rope so the boat can sail off. It's cut for this morning. He's saying we're moored to this body and we cut loose. You need to remember that the next time you're at a funeral of someone who knows the Lord. Because as they sail off over the horizon and you're waving goodbye, anybody that's ever been taking a boat trip knows on the other side of the horizon there are other people there waiting, saying hello. And that's what it's like. They depart over the horizon and they go to heaven, where they're greeted. It's a beautiful concept on a luo. He's saying that's what we're aiming for. That's what God has in store for us. Now, let me then say this then about age. Age, old age, is an honorable thing with God. He says, the glory of young men is their strength, but the glory of old men is their gray hair. Why? Why their gray hair? Because it's representative of the fact that they're growing wise. They're growing smart. The gray head is found in the way of righteousness. That's a proverb. He doesn't mean that every single person that's old is wise or righteous. Sometimes an old person is very foolish and hardened if they don't know the Lord. But across the board, what the Proverbs is saying is this. If you're looking for wisdom, look for it in the aged, not in the young studs. Let me show you why. Let me give you just some illustrations philosophically. From a philosophical level, why is it that a gray hair understands things better? Well, take in 1917 when Marxism and its products of socialism and communism came about. There are young people still at the universities today, in the American universities, who can't understand why people don't embrace the system. But there are old people who have lived a long time. And they have seen the oppression and the imperialism and the godlessness and even the starvation that have come out of those systems. They know it doesn't work. There's liberalism that showed up in the 1930s. And there's young guys who can't understand why it doesn't work. They're in churches and they're in universities. But there are old guys with gray hair that say, who have buried children who embraced that system and committed suicide because they found that their life was meaningless for them. In the 1900s, whenever it came about, there are old guys who now bury the generations of Jews and Eastern Europeans as a result of systems who embrace an evolutionary system. The old guys have seen the harvest of their ideas, and they have learned. So they understand things philosophically. Something else they've learned on a relational level. There was a flight magazine. This is one of those articles you read when you're on a long trip and you're reading. Something catches your eye. This was an article in a flight magazine. There were two women who were writing this article. All they do, by the way, for a job is they trace down their old high school classmate. Not theirs, other people's. You know, you call them and say, I'm looking for so-and-so. And that's what they do. They'll go trace them down. And they have a lot to do with reunions as well. They were writing about reunions. How many of y'all have had a 10-year reunion? 20? 25? 30? Anybody have 30? 40? Here we go. This is what they said. This was their summation of what happens in the reunions. And listen to this. A 10-year reunion, everything is basically the same. People have the same values, the same lifestyles, the same cliques, and very few have reaped the harvest of their ideology. But at the 20th reunion, 20-year reunion, change has begun. There are casualties of life. A number have been divorced. A few have committed crimes. A number have committed adultery. There's an emptiness. The wild types have burned out. These people aren't even Christians, by the way. And worst of all, they've had the phenomenon of children. 30th year reunion, change sets in. They not only had the phenomenon of children, they have a phenomenon of teenagers. And now I'm inserting my words. God has visited judgment on the parents for their foolish lives. The cliques have dissolved. They are reevaluating life and its values. I love this. The 40th year reunion, most are reactionary to the contemporary culture. You see, all the song and dance that you bought into, the word from our sponsors, they don't buy any longer. They know that success is not in money, happiness is not in prestige, and security is not in beauty and strength. And they evaluated the 50th year reunion. The one word that you called it was intimacy. The thing that you took for granted all your life, relationships, is the only thing that made your life meaningful. 2/3 of the class are typically dead by this point. And all those snappy clothes that they thought looked so great, they don't fit so well any longer, and all the illusions are gone, and all they have is each other. Older people. The gray hairs. You want to find a smart guy, a smart woman? Go to the gray head. On a spiritual level, they know, if they are Christians, that God does not delight in the strength of a man or the legs of a horse. They've learned to lean on God in their weakness. And they don't trust their own abilities any longer. They've also seen the horizon a whole lot clearer than what most of us do. They see the storm coming, and they evaluate life from that perspective. Let me tell you this. Old age is to be honored. The only person that the Bible tells you ever to stand in their presence of, do you know who it is? It's not a warrior. It's not a beautiful woman. It's not a king. It's not a wealthy man. It's not a successful person. Leviticus says this, rise before the gray-headed, because I, the Lord, am to be revered. Israel was not supposed to honor power, strength, or beauty. God's people were to honor wisdom. If you do a study in the nations, they'll tell you the strength of the nation is in its wisdom, not its military strength. In the South Pacific, when a man turns 77, you know what they do in certain islands? They'll take him and they'll put him in a carriage and they'll take him through the village and they'll cover him with flowers and they'll celebrate. Dr. Ed Pentecost, one of my old profs, went to Philippines. And the young men sat at his feet, and they appealed to him to the highest, with the highest title that they had. Old man, teach us. Old man, tell us this. Old man. An assistant pastor and I went to the east, and the young pastors crammed into the cab, even after he was going home. Took him all over the airport, got as many in, and then they sat there at his feet and kept on just pumping him for answers before he got on the flight to go home. Who are the leaders in the church supposed to be? Titus and Timothy. Elders, which means old men. Who is supposed to train younger women? The older women. You know, I'm a middle-aged man now, and I haven't learned a whole lot, and I have much to learn, but there's one thing I've come to believe. And I don't want to be dogmatic on this, but if you disagree with me, you're wrong. I believe when you train your children, if you teach your children to say yes to Christ, teach your children to say yes, sir, and no, sir, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and stand in the presence of an older person. I'll tell you why. After doing this study, if you do that, then they will assume that youth and strength and beauty take precedent over wisdom. But if you teach them to honor the gray hair, they'll be asking why all their life. And it's the things that are explicit and implicit in those gray hairs that God says that's where wisdom is. Wisdom begins when you learn your weakness and you begin to lean on Christ. May God make us a wise people. I've asked our senior elder to close this out in a word of prayer. When he says amen, you're dismissed.
After all the picking on me, I'm not sure I'm up to this. Bow your heads with me if you would, please. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this year, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the many blessings that you've given us. Lord, even through sorrow, we've seen blessings. And as we approach the new year, Lord, we pray for wisdom for whatever we set our hand to. Lord, we just pray that whatever it is that we're about to do or about to say, we stop to think, is this what Christ would have me do? And Lord, as wisdom is found in your word, I pray that you would give us that desire, that burning desire, Lord, to just study your word day after day, Lord, until the wisdom comes that you have there for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.